That better? Good. All right. Before we get started, though, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing upon it. Our Father, we are thankful this morning to you for your goodness and blessings to us. Thank you for the psalm that we read this morning, talking about your greatness and goodness. And Lord, you certainly have been good to us and blessed us. Lord, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for a book that you've given to us, Lord, and Lord, help us as we study it this morning. Lord, would you open the eyes of our understanding and teach us the things you'd have us to learn during this hour, make it profitable and productive, and Lord, help us to see wondrous things out of thy law. And Father, we do pray for the service this morning that follows, and we pray that your will and way would be done, that you'd speak to our hearts and meet our needs, and Lord, may everything that's said and done bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and meet with us in a special way. We pray for it. It's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, Ezra chapter 8. We won't take time to read verses 15 through 20. We'll just kind of summarize that for a minute. Ezra realizes that he needs to bring some Levites along with him to Jerusalem. And he picks a good time to find out that he needs something. You know, you don't want to find out you need something after you get all the way to Jerusalem, you know. And it's kind of a little bit late to fix that. And sometimes it's just a good idea to slow down a little bit and make fewer mistakes and everything else. That's what Ezra does and solves this particular problem. He sends a message back to a fellow named Iddo, and he sends some Levites. And so they're in good shape. Let's actually read verses 21 through 32 quickly. I'll get in the right spot. Ezra 8, 21 through 32. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, and that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of our fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. We came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Well, we ought to notice that Ezra uses fasting to seek the will of God as far as which way to go. He's concerned about, the route that they're going to take. And as you can tell from the passage, he's a little concerned about security. A lot of thieves and bandits and all kinds of things that could befall these folks. And so Ezra wants the Lord's will and wants the Lord's protection. And he's afraid to ask the king for some bodyguards. Probably could have gotten them from the king, but he doesn't want to ask the king. And he knows there's an enemy out there that doesn't want him to get to Jerusalem. But Ezra's a man of faith. He knows that the arm of flesh will fail you. And so he's going to trust the Lord to show him the right way to go and to protect them on their way. And he realizes the inconsistency of that thing. He's already talked to the king and said, well, our Lord, our God will protect us. You know, what would the king think if he goes to him and says, hey, how about some bodyguards? You know, how about some protection? That doesn't work. And so he decides he's just going to trust the Lord. We ought to notice that the passage there says that the wrath, or God's wrath, is against all them that forsake Him. But if you're in fellowship and harmony with the Lord, you don't have to worry about the Lord's wrath. And so Ezra realizes that. But I guess the Pope's Swiss bodyguards and his bulletproof Pope mobile is a testimony that he doesn't have faith or trust God to protect him. He's not like Ezra. Pitiful thing. You know, supposedly God's representative on this earth and can't trust the Lord to protect him. But anyway, that's how that thing goes. And verse 23 is a validation of prayer and fasting. He prays and fasts and asks God to show him the way and protect him along the way, and they get there safely. So it shows that it works. It works. Let's quickly look at verses 24 through, 33 through 36. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas. And with him was Jozabad the son of Jeshua. And Noadiah the son of Benui, Levites. By number and by weight of every one. And all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants, to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. Well, in this passage, we have some men being given the responsibility of carrying the treasures of the house of the Lord. Well, we actually read that a little earlier there. They're carrying these treasures, these valuable vessels with them, gold and silver and copper, all this stuff. Lots of folks would like to get their hands on. Of course, that's what Ezra's concerned about, being robbed of these things. And so they're given in the hands of some folks that are going to be responsible for these things until they get to Jerusalem and can be turned over and weighed there and everything inventoried and everything taken care of there. And this is what the Bible calls stewardship. Somebody is given something to take care of and they're responsible for that thing. And that's what these men are doing. They are being stewards of the things that Ezra has entrusted to them. Someone is given something to take care of, and they're responsible for its safe keeping. And there's a requirement for stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. That's what the Lord's looking for in a good steward. Faithfulness. I mean, you can't trust somebody, you know, to handle something of value, something that's important, if they're not faithful. And so that's what they're looking for. And that quality is apparently not easily found. Oh, a lot of people would think, well, I'm a faithful person. But Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Apparently faithfulness in men is not a characteristic that's just a natural thing. It's rare. And so these men obviously were good men. Ezra trusted them and gave them these vessels to take care of along the way. Well, what else is required of stewards? Titus chapter 1, verse 7 says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. So a steward needs to be blameless. You don't want to give somebody or entrust something of value to someone who's maybe got a criminal record, you know. That's not a good thing. They're not blameless. So a steward has to be blameless as well. And so obviously these men were of good character, had a good record, they were faithful, and Ezra could trust them with these things. Well, the Bible talks about God's entrusted some things to us, and that we're to be good stewards of the mysteries of God. God's given us some mysteries to take care of. And He's looking for folks who are faithful and folks who are blameless in those things. Well, we ought to notice at the end of the chapter there, it ends with this phrase or this phrase, and they furthered the people and the house of God. We don't, you know, necessarily word things that way today, but there's no problem with that. Who can't see that they helped them to the extent that they were able to go further than they would have been able to go on their own? So that's a good thing. These people were furthered in their action and in their abilities there. All right, Ezra chapter 9, let's look at the first four verses. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment, my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat down astonished until the evening sacrifice. Well, this is kind of a passage that Americans kind of cringe at, you know, because discrimination and that's the great sin in American society. It's not politically correct, but God didn't want His people marrying strange women here. That's just women from other lands. They weren't from Israel. And God wanted His people, the Jewish people, to be separate. They were to be segregated people. But these folks hadn't been. They had intermarried. And of course, there was a good reason for it. Those strange women worshiped strange gods. And God didn't want His people worshiping strange gods. And so God said, stay away from them. But they hadn't. Well, in verse 3, it says, when I heard this thing, I rejoiced over their broad-mindedness. I guess not. When I heard this thing, I rejoiced of their lack of prejudice. That's not right either. You know. When I heard this thing, I rejoiced over their enlightened attitude, you know, towards some folks living around them. I mean, that's the way Americans look at it. I mean, that's how Americans would approach the thing. But not Ezra. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. You know what that is? That's a reaction of a man who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. As we talked about last week, that's what Ezra had done. He had prepared his heart and he was prepared to do God's will. What God said in His Word. Well, why does He react this way? Well, Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 17, give you the reasons why God wanted His people to be separate. We just talked about that. He didn't want His people worshiping idols, and these women would have led those people who worship idols, and God says, I'm a jealous God. I'm not going to put up with my people worshiping idols. I want them worshiping me and me alone. And so that's what that passage deals with. And Ezra knew that. And So that's why he reacts the way he reacts. I wish I had this example when I made these notes several months back. I had an article where folks were praising the Pope. Pope John Paul II, you know, when he died, everybody has to say wonderful things about him. The whole list of evangelicals, professing Christians, all the wonderful things they had to say about the Pope, you know. And it just reminded me of Luke chapter 6, verse 26, where Jesus Christ said, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, again the Lord speaking, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." It says he's an apostle. Apostolic succession, that's what they believe in. It went from Peter to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, and just carried right down the line. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." That guy, whatever he does, it ain't good. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now the Spirit speaking expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." What are those doctrines of devils? Well, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Around saying some folks can't marry, they're not allowed to marry. And commanding to abstain from meats. On Friday, you're not supposed to eat meat. You're supposed to eat fish. Well, I guess they did away with that one. They got rid of one of the doctrines of devils. They're still holding to the other ones. "Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." And a bunch of evangelicals, professing Christians, talking about how wonderful that guy is. Sad, sad business. Well, notice the crowd that Ezra has around him in verse 4. It says, "They were assembled unto me, every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." They say birds of a feather flock together. That's true of folks up to no good, but it's also true in a good sense. Here's a bunch of folks that trembled at the word of God, and they assembled themselves together. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." That's who God's going to look at. Folks that tremble at his word. And here's a bunch of people that were trembling at God's word. And so you know God's going to be pleased with those folks. They're going to do the right thing. Let's look at verses 5 to the end of the chapter here. "And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered unto the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, and to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Well, when I was a student at Tennessee Temple, we were bombarded with one of Dr. Robertson's famous statements, you know. Everything rises and falls on leadership. I think that's a good statement. Nothing wrong with that. But a few years ago, we heard a message right here in this church about everything rises and falls on fellowship. That's a good one too, you know. It takes both of those things, to be honest with you. It takes both. You can have great leadership, but if nobody follows it, you're not going to accomplish anything. And you can have great fellowship, but have a bad leader, and you're not going to see good fruit from that thing. So it really takes both of those things. And in verse 1, we see both of those things coming into play. Obviously, Ezra is praying, confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of the Lord. I mean, he's the leader. But his success is dependent on whether or not anybody follows his lead. If they decide, we're not going to listen to him, you know, it's not going to work very well. But they do. For it says, there were assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. You see, the thing is, it's a two-way street. If you're in a position of leadership, you're responsible to do the right thing. If no one follows you, what are you going to do? A lot of people just quit if nobody follows them. But the thing to do is continue to do the right thing whether anybody follows you or not, you know. If your wife and children don't follow you, you still do the right thing, you know. If a pastor of the church is doing the right thing and the congregation won't follow, he's still to do the right thing. And Ezra is one of those kind of men. I have a feeling he was going to do the right thing whether anybody would follow him or not. But praise the Lord, some folks followed him and decided to do the right thing. You know, when you do that, you make the decision to do the right thing, and folks decide to come along with you and follow you, then you can say along with Joshua, but as for me and my house, see, we will serve the Lord. But, you know, it may come a time where you just have to say, as for me, I will serve the Lord. You know, you might just have to go that far. But anyway, that's Joshua 24:15. You know what we need among God's people are some men who will just get torn up about their personal sins and the sins of their family members and the sins of the fellow believers, you know, like Ezra does. Right, that guy gets torn up about things. He realizes how things are supposed to be, and he sees how they are and sees the great gap between those things, and it just tears him up. And he's willing to do something about it. Now, I know that, you know, you all know this, but Ezra is not praying and confessing in, you know, the church building. There's a lot of people out there think that the church building is the only place you can pray and the only place you can confess your sins. That ain't so. That's not so. It'd be a wonderful thing if God's people came through the door of the church building prayed up and confessed up before they ever came in. That'd be a wonderful thing. And I can't imagine a pastor of a church or an evangelist or anyone like that being upset about a congregation being prayed up and confessed up before they ever showed up. But that probably doesn't happen very often. Now, Ezra's sorrow is a great example of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, which says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." This guy's got godly sorrow over some sin, and it's going to work a great blessing here before it's all over. Well, Shechaniah stands up and makes an honest confession in verse 2. He says, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land." And he calls that thing a trespass. And you find that word popping up over and over in Scripture. Trespass, trespasses. What is a trespass? Well, from time to time, you go out in the country and you'll see a sign, it says, "No trespassing," or sometimes in front of a house, "No trespassing." It means you're not supposed to go there, right? You're just not supposed to go there. And God put some things in His Word and said, "Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't trespass." And God's people obviously went to some places they weren't supposed to go. And they were guilty of trespassing. When Ezra prays in chapter 9 here, he cites the trespass of Shechaniah's confession. He says, verse 11 and 12, "Which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." He's dealing with the trespass that Shechaniah just confessed to, that they had been married, or they married strange women. And so that's what he's confessing right there. And Shechaniah's proposal, or proposes a solution to this trespass, a way to remedy the violation. And according to verse 3, "And that thing is a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born unto them." Verse 3. Now, in spite of the fact that Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 says that the Lord hates putting away, He hates divorce, the only way for these people to get right with their God is to take care of the thing that messed them up in the first place, and that is marrying strange women. But again, this is an Old Testament passage, but it'll carry over into the New Testament, because 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that a believer ought to stay married to an unbeliever unless the unbeliever departs. Well, who could fail to see those that are trembling in verse 3, and they're trembling at the right thing, they're trembling at the Word of God, and so they're going to do the right thing. In verse 4, there's a call for Ezra to lead the people. And this leadership, as all leadership, is going to take some courage. Many young men see the glamour of leadership. They see a pastor who's been in the ministry for a number of years, and they see folks following them and admiring them and trying to emulate them and all that. They see that thing and say, "I desire that. I'd like to have that myself," They see the limelight, the respect and admiration that inevitably accrues that along those lines. What they fail to see are the difficult decisions, the agonizing calls, and all that business. I mean, it's not an easy job. Not an easy job at all. I've heard preachers say that the first thing that they'll do when folks surrender their lives to the ministry is try and talk them out of it. Try to talk them out of it. Don't do it. Don't go there. And the idea is that if they can talk them out of it, then God must not have called them, or they're just not willing to follow the Lord. But if they can't talk them out of it, you know, God must have called them, and they must be willing to follow the Lord completely. And then you encourage them from that point on. I guess, you know, maybe that's probably a little bit radical, but it probably cuts down the number of folks who quit the ministry the first or second time they run into problems, and problems are a part of the ministry. You can't avoid it. And a lot of folks don't ever see that. Well, the blessing in verse 4, as far as Ezra is concerned, is the fact that some men are willing to stick their necks out and back up the man of God. And every pastor needs some folks like that. And Ezra's got some people like that who will back him up. And this is especially true of those who are starting churches, be a pastor or missionary. And that's probably a good prayer to pray for missionaries as they go out trying to start churches. Lord, give these folks some men who will stand with them and through thick and thin, through all the problems, and stick with them until the thing is going and established. And boy, that's what they need out there. That's what they really need. And be a blessing and a help to them. And that's probably a good way to pray for them. And notice that Ezra is still torn up in verse 6 and fasts again about the whole situation. And the proclamation, verse 7, is obviously a legal proclamation. Actually, I'm ahead of myself, aren't I? We're in actually have worked ourselves through chapter 10 here. Verse 7 says, "They made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem and to all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. And that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away." So this proclamation is a legal thing, and it orders all to gather to Jerusalem with a penalty for non-compliance. That's confiscation of assets. They'll lose everything. This certainly is one of the many illustrations of a Jewish state in Palestine. In this case, it's after they've gone into captivity and returned. You know how many examples of any Palestinian state other than a Jewish Palestinian state that you have in history? You know how many of those things there are other than a Jewish Palestinian state? None. There's never been a Palestinian state in the history of that area. Not one. And they had opportunities. They had lots of opportunities to set up a Palestinian state, and there ain't one today, and there probably won't be one unless the United States pushes it, and the European Union pushes it, and the United Nations pushes it, and they are. That's the only way it could happen. And that's what the roadmap to peace is all about, you know. It's not a roadmap to peace, it's a roadmap to destruction. And here's what President Bush said in August 23rd, 2005, news conference. He says, "This is a very hopeful period. Again, I applaud Prime Minister Sharon for making a decision that has really changed the dynamics on the ground and has really provided hope for the Palestinian people. My vision, my hope, is that one day we'll see two states, two democratic states living side by side in peace." That's what he said on August 23rd. About that same time, there was a storm brewing in the Caribbean and quickly turned from a tropical depression to a hurricane, and it clipped the southern tip of Florida. headed out into the Gulf, where it built considerable steam. And, of course, it got up to a Category 5, came ashore as a Category 4, and caused all the destruction in Mississippi and Louisiana. And I don't know how many billions of dollars of damage that thing caused. Right around August 23rd, that whole thing started. Somebody had a dream of two states in Palestine, and it was a dream God never had for that area. But that's the kind of trouble we get into. Well, let's look at verses chapter 10, 9 through 17. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two. For we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikva were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. They made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. Well, they show up according to the proclamation, verse 7, and although the threat of losing assets was a legitimate concern, the people had the right attitude and they were there for the right reason, for the right thing. And notice that they're trembling not just for the rain, but for this great issue that is before them, the mixed marriages. And this is taking place in the ninth month, which corresponds around the same time as our December, right about this time period. And you got to remember that the Romans stuck a couple of months in there, you know, June and July, July and August, which don't belong. And that's why everything is goofed up. October ought to be the eighth month, because oct is associated with the number eight, an octagon and an octopus and all that stuff connected to eight. Well, you got the tenth month. Some Romans came in there and stuck a couple of months in there. So what you're dealing with as far as the time period is around this time of the year, around December. And although Jerusalem is further south than Knoxville, it's not that much further south. And it's roughly the same longitude as the border between Georgia and Florida. So how'd you like to be standing outside in the rain, you know, or about this time of the year on the border of Georgia and Florida? Really not a very pleasant thing. Well, the sermon begins in verse 11 and ends in verse 12, and there's just two points. You know, you've sinned, get right with God. And wouldn't you like to see an invitation like this one? As thou hast said, so must we do. Now, if everybody said that after every sermon, man, that'd be a great thing. And probably everybody saying, what, every sermon was that short? We'd probably say that, huh? No. We probably need to end right there, unfortunately, because I was just going to about run a rabbit, and that wouldn't be a good thing. So we'll just stop right there. Maybe get it next time.